Turn now to the book of Joshua once again. Joshua chapter 8 will be our text for this morning. Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 35. This is God's word. Let us receive it as it is in truth his word. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap, forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us now. Our Father, we are ever completely dependent upon you for all things. And so now even we recognize our dependence on you as we come to your word, that we might understand it, but also that we might apply it to our own lives. Our Father, we know that you have specific reasons why you have recorded this portion of your word, these events in the history of Israel, how you have recorded them. And we pray, Father, that you would give us your spirit to know your mind, for your spirit knows your mind. And we pray, Father, that he will illumine our hearts as we look into your word. Father, do a work within us, and above all, glorify yourself and your Son, our great victor and King. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, we left off last week on a rather somber note, didn't we? One of the people of Israel had sinned, had disobeyed God's commands concerning the plunder of Jericho, and as a result, the entire nation had been brought under the curse and the wrath of God, so that they had suffered a humiliating defeat before an insignificant enemy. But, thankfully, in our passage for today, we get to read about another victory instead. Really the exact reversal of what we read and considered last week. And even the first words of this chapter, after all that had happened and that defeat and the punishment, the severe punishment of the sin in the people of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." And that gives him that promise multiple times that he will give the city into their hands. The mercy of God, even after this judgment, somber and sobering as it was. There's quite a bit of detail here in this passage about this battle and about how it all went down. Again, sort of reading and all of these ambushes and where they are and exactly what happened and when it happened. A lot of detail, more detail than most of, in fact, any of the other battles that we read about within the book of Joshua. It's pretty exciting. Ambushes, feigning defeat, all of that. But the real emphasis in this chapter, I believe, falls on the end of the chapter and on the worship that Israel offers up to God after this victory. Yes, we're given all those details, and yes, they're interesting and fascinating, but really we're being driven on to the end of that chapter. And really it's surprising when we get to the end of that chapter. I mean, here we kind of cut from a battle scene to a worship service, you know, building an altar and offering these offerings to God and praising him. And then that interesting ritual where they're standing in front of these two mountains and reading the entire law of God before everyone in Israel. It's a surprise to us to read those verses at the end of chapter 8. I mean, they've really only taken a couple of cities by this point. Only two cities. They've got a lot more conquering to do in this land. The land is still filled with enemies that still need to be defeated. And yet, in the midst of all of this, they take the time to travel. And actually, the location of this ritual that we read about at the end of the chapter is about 20 miles, give or take, from Ai and from the battle that took place there, if we know where Ai actually is. But it's a ways. And yet they take the time to travel right into the very heart of this enemy territory. So that's what these two mountains were. They're right in the middle of Canaan itself, simply to perform this ritual of worship. Well, I think big picture, there is an important lesson here for all of us. As we've been interpreting the book of Joshua and what it has to teach us, especially in light of the book of Hebrews, as we also strive to enter God's rest in our own lives, as we struggle against our spiritual enemies and experience a degree of victory over them, which I hope that at times we can say we are experiencing. But when that happens, when we experience a degree of victory over them, like these Israelites here in this chapter, we need to follow their example also and give credit where credit is due. Give credit where credit is due. And guess what? The credit is not due here. It is not due out there. There are a few things in life that bother me, and this is probably just because of my own pride. A lot of times, if you notice, the things that bother you and other people tend to be the things that you know you struggle with, and so you tend to be more aware of those failings and you see them, you know, and all those things. Wish at times we were as aware of our own failings as we are of the failings of those around us, especially those within our own households. Not that Jody has any failings. But there are a few things in life that kind of bother me more than when someone takes credit for something that someone else has done. This happens all the time. I was just having this conversation actually with Ava a couple of days ago. Now, I know she's only two. She probably doesn't fully understand everything that she's doing, but she does this all the time. If you want to, you can compliment her on her dress today. And I tried this morning to see if she'd actually do it. But of course, when you want the child to do something, they never do it. But to compliment her on a dress or shoes or something like that, say, "Oh, Ava, I love your shoes." "Thanks. I made them myself." I don't know where she picked up on that, but "I made them myself." Food. So bring me food that she did not make, that either I made and left somewhere, or that Jody made for me. And she brings it to me, and I say, "Oh, thank you." "Oh, yeah, you're welcome. I made it myself." Or, "Daddy, I have a present for you. Look what I brought for you." And taking all of this credit for herself. Now, again, she's only two, but I decided a couple of weeks ago that I was going to try to take an opportunity to actually talk to her about this, and, you know, try to inculcate gratitude as well. You know, the dress she's wearing is a gift from her aunt. She needs to recognize that. She needs to acknowledge the good that other people do for her and not take the credit for that herself. So I tried to explain it to her. It's not really right for her to say things like that. It's not true. And someone else deserves the credit, deserves the thanks for what she is sort of accepting thanks for. I don't think she understood any of it. But I will expect more of you this morning, more of all of us. You are capable of understanding this concept. The main idea of this passage, I believe, is that God, and I know this sounds general, and it sounds like something we know, something we forget so frequently, something that we need to be reminded of and convinced about in our own life. So the main idea of this passage is that God deserves all of the glory for our victories. God deserves all of the glory for our victories. Again, no doubt we agree with that statement. Do we live it? Do we obey it? Do we give God all glory, all the credit for our victories? Do we take the time to thank and praise Him for the help that only He can supply, the strength that only comes from Him? Do we testify of His goodness to others? If someone notices perhaps some advance in holiness or some degree of victory in our lives, are we careful to give God the credit for that? Or do we, as I suspect we often do, and I mean we, do we take credit for that ourselves? Do we convince ourselves and convince others that our victories are our own? that they were won through our own strength, our own wisdom, and forget to give this credit where credit is actually due. These are vitally important questions. And so let's keep them in mind as we work through this chapter today. God does indeed deserve all of the glory for our victories. And he deserves all of that glory for three reasons. Because victory only comes through faithfulness to his methods. Because victory only comes through dependence on his help. And because victory only comes through obedience to his law. So let's look at these three factors. And I think we see all of them very clearly exemplified here in Joshua chapter 8. But even more so, just as we look at chapter 8 in the overall broader context of this entire book. But first, God deserves all of the glory for our victories because victory only comes through faithfulness to his methods. To his methods. The victory over Ai that's described here in chapter 8 is very different from the one that was described in chapter 6 over Jericho, wasn't it? If you think about the number of ways in which these are different, the methods are entirely different. And remember, with Jericho, the methodology that God commanded there was completely counterintuitive, right? It seemed in some ways kind of absurd, marching around a city for 7 days and then shouting at a wall. That's not how you would normally expect for a city to be captured and conquered. Here with Ai, this method looks far more normal to us, right? It's kind of how we normally expect battles to go. Set an ambush, draw the warriors out of the city, capture the city while they're gone, thus cutting off their escape, and then catching them in the middle of your forces. I mean, really, this is a brilliant strategy. From a military standpoint, very different from the strategy, if you could call it a strategy, with Jericho. Again, in Jericho, it almost seems like the children of Israel, Joshua, hardly did anything or anything that would actually naturally, normally bring about the result of the victory that they experienced. This here in chapter 8 is how we expect battles to go. But because of the difference between Jericho and Ai, I think that we can be tempted to think of the victory here over Ai as somehow maybe kind of less impressive, maybe less miraculous, less directly attributable to God than had been the victory over Jericho, right? We sometimes look at that and think in that way. We can explain why they defeated Ai. We can't explain why they defeated Jericho or why the wall fell down other than, well, God did it. We might, because of that, even be tempted to think that this whole plan of the ambushes and the feigned retreat and everything that went on here was Joshua's idea and not God's plan. I mean, after all, it's Joshua's activity that seems to get the most emphasis in this chapter. In verses 4 and following, he's the one that lays out this whole plan in detail. But even here, the method, the strategy, if you will, is actually still all God's. After all, God's words come first. Again, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Now, I'm sure that God probably gave more instructions here about exactly how all of this was supposed to fall. But at the very least, the whole plan of an ambush, and this is, it's God's instruction. It was God's method, God's plan, his strategy. Joshua, when he commands the people in the following verses, he's really just conveying God's instructions. And this is emphasized really throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 8, Joshua speaking to the children, laying out this whole plan. "And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word, not of Joshua, but of the Lord." see, I have commanded you. But it's the command that he conveys from God himself. Also, again, when the time for the final blow to the city comes, and the decisive moment, it's again God who gives the word. Verse 18, after all of the people of Ai have come out, and God is the one who tells Joshua, now give the signal. Start the conquest. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Also verse 27, only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. Again, we see here how the methodology has changed from the battle of Jericho. God has the right to do that. Then with Jericho, and again, this is what set up all of the downfall of Israel, the defeat of Israel in chapter 7, God had commanded that they were to take absolutely no spoil of any kind and no livestock. They were all to destroy it all or devote it to God and to the service of his house. But here in Ai, again, it still belongs to God. It is all his. It is his spoil. And yet, he graciously allows his people to share in this spoil. He allows an exception to the general rule of this being devoted to destruction. They could take some of the spoil and some of the livestock. Among other things, this really points up the sad irony of Achan's sin. He just couldn't wait. If he had waited, he could have taken that spoil legitimately. He could have had those desires satisfied in a lawful way. He just waited a few days. But the point of all of this that we read here in chapter 8, no less than back in chapter 6 with Jericho, is that God's method, God's plan, God's strategy, not Joshua's or any other's man, is what other man's is what is being followed here. So, who deserves the glory? But I think that we struggle with things like this still in our own lives. We struggle to recognize God's hand in everything. And so we often do fail to give him glory in everything. As I said, we can be pretty good about seeing God's hand and giving him glory when the victories are big and dramatic and obviously miraculous, right? When there was just absolutely nothing that we could do or did do, and then God came in, stepped in, and saved us so miraculously. When there's absolutely no other way that we can explain it, like with Jericho. But I think we struggle to see God's hand and to give him glory when the victories are maybe a little less obviously supernatural. Like with Ai. With Jericho, Joshua and the people did virtually nothing. God did everything. But with Ai, Joshua and the people were all actively involved in this whole process. And in the victory, well, this is how I think most of our victories play out as well. Rarely, he does at times, but rarely does God just do absolutely everything for us. Now, don't get me wrong. It's like, yes, all of the effective power, all of that goes to him. But often God chooses to work through our own active participation and the active participation of his people. Rarely does he just do everything for us so that we can just sit back and watch. And especially when it comes to our battles against our remaining sin. Again, we're going to be starting to read as men and women. You're welcome to read it along with us as well. But the mortification of sin, we are called on to be active in seeking to put our own remaining sins to death. God doesn't just say, all right, kick back. I'm going to do everything. I'm not going to involve you in any possible, in any way whatsoever. No, God more often chooses to work through the active participation of his people. He normally chooses to mortify our sins through our active struggle against them. And so sometimes it really can feel like we're the ones who are doing all of the work. And I think in sanctification, oftentimes it does feel that way. It's hard. It requires effort. The commands to put our death to sin and to grow in holiness in Scripture, they use the language of concerted, hard, directed effort and work. Paul tells us to give every effort, to spare no effort, to labor and labor diligently, to strive. Huh? That's what we're talking about here in Joshua, isn't it? Striving to enter God's rest. And if we feel like we are the ones doing all of the work, then we think that maybe we deserve at least part of the credit, right? But no. Even when God chooses to work through means, when He chooses to work more naturally than supernaturally, in ways that we can kind of explain rather than ways that are utterly inexplicable, it's still God who is working.
Amen.
It's still God who is doing it. The methodology is all of Him, and so He deserves all of the glory, as we're told in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Yes, we are called on to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but we can do that only because it's God who is working within us, both to will and to do that work. Who creates within us both the initial desire for holiness and obedience and even the ability to work for that holiness and obedience. And He is the one who has determined the methods, the means that we are to use faithfully, diligently in order to achieve those ends. It's all of Him from beginning through the middle all the way to the end, and the whole plan, the whole methodology, those means that He commands us to use for our victories, those ordinary means of grace, not the extraordinary, but the ordinary means of grace, preaching of the Word, meditation on the Word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, all of these, it's all from Him. And so yes, God deserves all of the glory for all of our victories, the ones we can explain as well as the ones that we can't explain, the ones in which we were actively involved and the ones in which we had absolutely nothing to do with them and God just stepped in. It's all from Him. So yes, He deserves the glory for our victories, because victory comes only through faithfulness to His methods. They are His. They are not ours. But secondly then, and very closely related to this, God deserves the glory for our victories because victory only comes through dependence on His help. Dependence on His help, His strength. Now, we've made this point before in this study, but that's because this is a major point of the entire book of Joshua. And it is one that we all tend to forget, so we need to be reminded of this often. We'll make it again today, and we'll probably make it again several more times before this study is over. But victory comes only through dependence on God's help. But again, I think that the battle here at AI is helpful in understanding ways in which we fail in this respect, to realize this truth. This is one of these things that might, again, be a little bit more difficult for us to see here with the victory over Ai than it was with the victory over Jericho. And Jericho was that impossible battle. It was this massive, heavily fortified city full of trained warriors. And the Israelites, basically, were a bunch of farmers going up against them. It was clear with Jericho that they were utterly and completely dependent upon God's help if they had any chance at all of victory. The situation is quite different here with Ai. Ai was much smaller, much less heavily fortified. It seemed like it would be so much easier to conquer. Again, when the Israelites first went up against Ai, they decided that they would only send 3,000 soldiers because they fully expected to be able to take it without any trouble at all. I mean, the explanation they give is just, why bother? Why bother sending everyone and making them all walk all that way to Ai? Let's just send a few and we can take it. So how do I know that their victory over Ai in chapter 8 was every bit as dependent on God's help as had been their victory over Jericho in chapter 6? Because of chapter 7. Because of chapter 7. They had lost against this small, easy enemy. And they had lost miserably. Why? Because God had not been with them. Because God was not aiding them. This lesson, then, is really only reinforced by what we read in the rest of chapter 8, especially in verses 18 and 26, about Joshua stretching out his hand with a javelin the whole time that the people were defeating the soldiers of Ai. And this recalls Israel's victory over the Amalekites back in Exodus 17. You remember that? When Moses would hold up his hands, the people would win. When his hands became tired and began to droop, the people would lose. And so he had two helpers help him to hold up his hands. And then the people were victorious again. Was there any natural connection between the holding up of Moses' hands and the victory of Israel? No, absolutely not. It just showed that the power was all from God. And the same way with Joshua here, when he holds out that javelin, God tells him this, verse 18, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And then we're told in verse 27, Joshua, or 26, Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction, until they had complete and full victory. Was clearly a symbolic of the fact that God was granting them this victory. For even the smallest, weakest, seemingly easiest defeated of enemies, they and we are completely dependent on God's help. But, I think like Israel, we often forget that. We forget that. I mean, yes, in the big things, we're pretty good about acknowledging our dependence on God and then giving Him the glory, right? If something comes up and just seems an absolute, utter impossibility for us, we're pretty good about saying, God, I can't do it, going to Him, asking for His help, depending upon Him. But what about the little things? What about the everyday temptations and trials that we face? I think with those little things, we tend to think, it's okay, God. Not explicitly, but in our actions, especially in our prayerlessness about those things. It's okay, God, I've got this one. In fact, I've beaten bigger enemies, stronger enemies. I've overcome stronger temptations. I've endured worse trials. But it's often the case, I believe, that the little things are what really trip us up. Sometimes the big, flashy, obvious temptations, those are the easiest ones to resist. Like, we know we can't go there. It's the little things, the smaller, everyday kind of temptations. We can overcome the stronger, bigger, more obvious spiritual dangers, but we're often less on our guard against the smaller ones. We can win the battle of Jericho only to flee before Ai. We need to remember our complete dependence on God's help in all things, in all of our battles, against all of our spiritual foes, big and small. And therefore give Him glory for every victory, not just for the big ones. That's what we tend to do. You know, even, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but even just, you know, in our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, you know, we have that first category. Let's give thanks to God for answered prayer. And it tends to be the bigger, obvious things that get on that. Not as much those smaller, everyday victories. I mean, is it perhaps partly because we think in some way we weren't quite as dependent? We didn't need God's help quite as much for those small things. He deserves the glory for all of our victories. Because victory only comes through faithfulness to His methods, and victory only comes through dependence on His help. But also, finally, God deserves the glory for our victories because victory only comes through obedience to His law. This is so clearly the case with this battle of Ai that I hesitate even to mention it. But sometimes, the things that we're most prone to overlook are the most obvious things. This, again, is a point that we've already made, but it's also one that is made over and over again throughout this book. It's one of the major themes of this book. that victory comes through obedience, defeat through disobedience to God's law. Think back to chapter 1, the admonitions that God gives to Joshua to meditate constantly on his law so that he would be careful to obey everything in it and thus have success and victory. In many ways, chapters 6 through 8 are just commentary on that point. In chapter 6 at Jericho, they obeyed and they were victorious. In chapter 7 at Ai, they disobey and they're defeated. In chapter 8, back at Ai, they've taken care of that disobedience, they obey again, and so they are victorious. Their obedience here in chapter 8 is really highlighted all throughout the chapter, as we've already seen. Again, verse 8, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. And even verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. This is obedience to one of God's explicit commands. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, God commands that if someone is put to death because of their disobedience, because they are under the curse of God, that their body, if it is hung on a tree, and it says cursed is every man that is hung upon a tree, it was a way of serving as a warning to others, to put in some ways the consequences of disobedience to God and of the curse of God on public display. But not in an absolutely barbaric way, because the law is given that if that's the case, if someone is hung on a tree because they are under the curse of God, then their body is to be taken down at night. This is, of course, why the Jews had to take down the body of Jesus and others who were crucified in Jerusalem. It was an obedience to God's law. But in this, even, Joshua and the children of Israel are showing their obedience, even to what is perhaps a kind of obscure law. You know, two verses in all of the book of Deuteronomy, but so careful in their obedience. But this whole lesson is especially reinforced, and reinforced very poignantly, in the ritual of verses 30 to 35. Even this ritual here is itself an act of obedience to God's law. In Deuteronomy 11, and then again in the blessing and curse section in chapter 27, God had commanded them to do exactly this as soon as they entered the land. To do this, it was a way of emphasizing in a very kind of physical, permanent way the two alternatives that were available to them under the Mosaic covenant. And that we see playing out here in the book of Joshua. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Half the people stood on the one mountain. And again, these mountains are in the very heart, the very center of the land of Israel. Permanent reminders of these truths and of the alternatives that they had. Half the people stood on one mountain, proclaimed the blessings that would come if they were to obey the law of God. Half the people stood on the other mountain and proclaimed the curses. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the section of curses is about three or four times longer than the section of blessings. Detailed, horrific consequences that would come. But they have this permanent reminder in the very heart of the land. These are our two options. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Obey and enjoy victory. Disobey and be defeated. So they obey, though. They obey this ritual. They perform this ritual to reinforce in the minds of the people as they read the entirety of the book of the law of Moses. That was a big book. It's probably the reference to the covenant document of the book of Deuteronomy, especially its detailed blessings and curse section. Joshua reads it to the entire congregation, a way of reinforcing the vital necessity of obedience to God's law if they were to have any hope of victory in their future conquest, just as they've already experienced in their past. In the two battles that they've already faced, or three, if you count them separately at Ai, we obeyed we were victorious. We disobeyed, we were defeated. We obeyed, we were victorious again. And so Joshua does this, reads the entirety of the book of the law to the entirety of the people of Israel. It's really emphasized here. There was, verse 34, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and even the sojourners who lived among them. Everyone and every word of God. Again and again and again, they and we are reminded here that victory can only come through obedience to God's law. Now, having said that, it's not exactly good news for us, is it? It's not. After all, we, like Israel, frequently disobey God's law. According to the terms of God's covenant, then, we do not deserve His blessing and the victory that comes with it. And we deserve God's curse and the inevitable defeat that comes with that. We deserve not to be Joshua and the Israelites here rejoicing in victory. No, what we deserve is to be that king of Ai, cursed, hung on a tree, and made a dishonorable heap of stones forever. That's what we deserve. Well, here is where there is a bit of a difference between us and Old Testament Israel, thankfully. Whereas their blessing and victory did largely depend on their own obedience to God's law, fulfilling the terms of His covenant perfectly and completely, our only hope of blessing and victory depends upon the obedience of another.
Amen.
On the perfect obedience and righteousness that Jesus Christ offered on our behalf. He is the one, the only one who has kept God's law, who has fulfilled the terms of His covenant perfectly and completely, and therefore actually earned its blessing and the victory of that blessing. He won the truly decisive victory over sin and death and hell and Satan in His death, and especially in His resurrection from the dead, and in His ascension, and in His enthronement in heaven, as we've been talking about in Sunday school. And the really good news for us is that if we will but trust in Him and in what He has done, not in what we have done, but in what He has done for our salvation, then His obedience, His righteousness, will be credited to us, will be counted by God as our own obedience and righteousness, along with all of the blessings and the victory that go with it. But this means that we have even more of a reason to give God all of the glory for our victories than did Old Testament Israel. Under the Mosaic Covenant, with its physical types and shadows of the true spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ, under the Old Covenant, any of their victories could really be traced back, at least partially, to their own obedience of God's law. There was an element of meritoriousness in the Mosaic Covenant, that if they experienced the blessing, they at least partially, at least did a decent job of obeying God's law. There was at least some degree of merit, of credit, that perhaps they could even claim, though not much, and only of a very limited and physical kind. But with us, all of the obedience, all of the righteousness, all of the merit that has earned us victory is Christ's and Christ's alone. We have done nothing. And yet, we take so much of the credit, don't we? Whether explicitly or not. In obvious ways or in subtle ways. Whether before others or even just within our own thinking of ourselves, we take so much of the credit. And how foolish that is, though. How foolish Nothing is ours. Nothing is from us. The method is entirely from God. The help and strength is entirely from God. And even the obedience that earns the victory is entirely from God. Nothing is ours. For us to take even a single ounce of credit is as foolish as my daughter taking credit for a gift that she received from another. In fact, that is exactly the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, isn't it? He says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You cannot boast in a gift. You cannot take credit for something that someone else has given to you without your having done anything at all to deserve it. It's foolishness. In fact, especially when you have done everything to deserve the exact opposite of that gift. How much more foolish. And yet still, that's what we do. That's what we do. We take credit for what God has done for us, for what God alone does in us, for what God has given to us. Thousands of subtle little ways. We even convince ourselves that we deserve some of the credit. We take pride in our victories as though we had won them by any of our own strength or wisdom. We're like Israel after God did give them this land. And he warns them in Deuteronomy. When they had entered that land and they had houses that they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant, all of these things that God gives to them out of pure grace, that they would eat, they would become fat, and they would say in their own hearts, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me all this wealth." Let's call it what it really is. It's not just taking credit. I think that that's far too mild. It is robbing God of glory. Robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. And that is not something that God takes lightly. He is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. Especially not to us. Let us then repent of our arrogance, repent of our theft of God's glory. And you know what? So gracious is he that he will forgive even that sin in Jesus Christ. That Christ, as he hung on the tree under the curse of God, suffered the punishment that we deserve even for that, even for our robbing God of his glory. But then let us be very, very careful as we go about in our Christian life, very careful to ascribe all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the praise where it is alone due to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The victories we enjoy are due to his methods, his help, and even his obedience to his own laws on our behalf. Let our prayer always be, "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory." Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess our foolishness and our arrogance, taking credit for things that are gifts of your pure grace. Forgive us, Father. We do confess we deserve not victory and the blessing that we enjoy, but the exact opposite. We praise you for Christ, who has suffered in our place, who has earned and won, merited the victory for us through his own obedience on our behalf. We pray, Father, that you will always humble us. Help us to delight that you should receive all glory, not us. Help us to be very careful to give that to you in ways explicit and even implicit, obvious and subtle. Unto your name alone be the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.